Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Job, and we'll begin reading from chapter 9 at verse 25, and then read through the next chapter as well. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease. Leave me alone that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return. To the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this morning, Job continues his answer to Bildad's accusation. Last time we heard that, similar to Eliphaz, although with harsher accusations, Bildad, in effect, explains Job's trials and problems in connection with God's judgment against him. At the very least, God's discipline for some problem with his life, some form of sin or hypocrisy that he seems to be hiding, or such things wouldn't be happening to him. And if he would only deal with that and humble himself, well, then God would restore him, and all would be well with him. We've heard Job's answer to Bildad, but we've also observed the pattern that Job not only answers his accusers, but invariably he then turns to God. He makes his plea to God. And that's a testimony to Job's faith. Job understands that the source of his trouble ultimately is not It's not from men. You might even say it's not ultimately from circumstances. Job is not wrestling against flesh and blood. And his anguish is all about his relationship to God. He is tormented with why, is the way I phrased it in our title. The question about why he is suffering. That's the burning question that troubles him so greatly in the midst of his sufferings. God's hidden ways leave Job suffering without answers. That's our theme from our text this morning. And we're going to be looking at these three main sections of our text, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 9 through verse 35, where we can see Job suffering a kind of defeat. He is defeated in his helplessness. He sees the days of his life swiftly passing by, as he says in verse 25 and 26. In fact, he compares his life to some of the fastest things in creation. Things upon the land, things in the sea, things in the air. Like a runner on the land, swift ships on the sea, or an eagle swooping down from the sky on his prey. And he sees them as pictures of his life so swiftly passing by. We've already heard him express and lament the fact that the hours of his life seem to drag on. The days are so long, he wishes it were night, and then the night drags on and on until the day. And yet at the same time, he feels as if his life is a blur and the opportunity for restoration seems to be swiftly passing by. And perhaps we can understand that state of mind in the case of people who are suffering. They feel like their life is over. They can't imagine being restored to any kind of happiness or soundness. And that's apparently how Job feels. He sees no way out of his misery. He cannot help himself. He cannot just will himself out of that misery. He can't simply say to himself, well, I will put on a good and cheerful face. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, well, he knows that that simply doesn't work. Some people try that, don't they? We might try that. I'll just choose to be happy. I'll choose to put on a smile. It's like mind over matter. Don't worry, be happy. Scientology is a lie. The notion that we can somehow just will ourselves to be healthy. We can will ourselves to be happy by cultivating a kind of self-talk. Cultivating a state of mind. Well, reality is too strong for willpower. It just can't withstand the facts of life. And Job knows that. He feels it. He cannot escape the next wave of suffering. He can't help himself by mere willpower. He can't wash himself. He can't wash himself from whatever he fears might be provoking God. If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Now again, you know that the language is not literal. Children, Job isn't talking about literally washing his body with soap and water. And he's not saying that God will then just put him back in the ditch and make him all dirty in the dirt. That's not what he's saying. He's expressing this feeling that God is against him. He feels that. I'm afraid of my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. He feels that, and he feels that whatever I try to do to clean myself up or to justify myself, God can easily expose more faults and filth. I see no other way to understand what he's saying. Job knows God well enough to accuse God of literally defiling him. But in a sense, he feels that God is his enemy, and that there's nothing that he can do to escape God's righteous case against him. If God chooses to condemn him, what can he do? I think there may be a comparison somewhat on some level with what Martin Luther experienced when he tried to be completely thorough and to omit nothing in his confession of his sins before Staupitz, the priest. And he would spend hours in the confessional. He would go over every imaginable deviation from God's commandments, thinking that a thorough confession would give him peace. And he found no peace. And he began to feel that God was his enemy. He's doing the best he can to cleanse himself. But God can just expose more faults and weaknesses and sins and failures. And if that's one's relationship with God, well, there's just no way out. There's no self-justification. He can't find any help in himself, and he can't find any help in another. There's no help from some court where Job and God can appear together. God is not a man. He repeats that. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we could go to court together. Nor is there someone to come between God and Job as a mediator to settle matters on Job's behalf. Nor is there any mediator between us, he says in verse 33. Job is alone before God, and he feels that God is against him. There's just no denying that. We hear it in verse 28 and 29. He's feeling God's rod, and he dreads him. In verse 34 and 5 as well, he says, "Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." I don't know about you boys, but I remember when I was a kid, probably up to my teenage years and into my teenage years, me and my brother and a lot of the neighbor kids would wrestle together. We'd fight. And often that was in play. Sometimes it got serious. But we would wrestle. We'd roll on the ground. We'd try to beat each other with these tests of strength. And the wrestling match continued until what? Until someone said, "I give up." "Give," we would say for short, "give." Some people were taught to say, "Uncle, okay, I've had enough. I can't endure the pain or the pressure." You get in a headlock and you feel your head maybe find it hard to breathe, and you feel the pressure and the pain. And at some point you say, "I give." Okay, then the match is over. Well, it's like Job is in this conflict with God. And he's saying, "I give, I give, I give up." And the pressure just does not let off. And he's overwhelmed by it. He feels helpless and defeated. And he sees no way out. And with his sense of helplessness, Job is wrestling with contradictions. We have that in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 10. Now, Job knows God. He knows God truly. Not perfectly, not completely, not exhaustively. No one will ever know God in that way. But he has a true knowledge of God. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is just. But he knows also that God is wise. And he knows that God is gracious. He had lived with that knowledge for years and years. He experienced the comfort of it. He had worshipped God with reverence, the living and true God. His knowledge of God was sound. It was devout. And Job doesn't give up on that knowledge of God. He never forsakes it in this entire book. He doesn't give up on those convictions. And with that understanding of Job, we also have to listen to him with charity. As we heard last time, we put the best construction on his words and on his struggles. He is speaking in the bitterness of his soul, as he says. It's as if he may know and feel that he's out of bounds, but he cannot restrain himself from pouring out his feelings to God. Maybe at some point he might think and feel as Paul said when he said with respect to his own sins and weakness that it is not I but sin that dwells in me. But he can't match his knowledge with God, of God, with what he is experiencing. This relentless suffering and what he knows about God just don't seem to match. They don't add up. He can't reconcile in his own mind this conflict between his faith and his present experience. And so he struggles with these contradictions. God is not unjust, is he? Or in his own direct language, Lord, you are not unjust, are you? That's what we're to hear in these series of questions in verse 2 and following. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand? You see, in all these questions, Job is, in effect, saying, Lord, you are not unjust. Are you? Are you? You see, these are rhetorical questions. In a way, the implied answer to all of them is no. Of course it doesn't seem good that he should oppress. Of course God doesn't despise the work of his hands. God doesn't smile on the wicked. God doesn't support the unbelieving attitude and counsel of the wicked. God doesn't see as a man sees. His years and his power is not like that of a man. And Job believes that, but he just can't reconcile that with his own sufferings. Job's conviction of what God truly is like is more reflected in the book of Lamentations chapter 3, where it says, the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Though God is just, and he is merciful. But in Job, we see this struggle of faith. It's kind of a struggle that's not unique to Job. In fact, we hear similar questions often in the Psalms. In Psalm 77, for example, we hear in verses 7 and following, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And then the psalmist says immediately after, and I said, this is my anguish, his suffering, and the questions that arise in the midst of that anguish. But he recognizes that it's his infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, he goes on. And he seems to somehow work himself out of these rather hopeless kinds of questions. We hear it in Psalm 89. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? Where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Anguished questions. You see, this kind of struggle arises in the hearts of God's people when God's actions seem to contradict God's character, God's promises, God's word. His actions seem to contradict that, and all the while, God's reasons for it lie hidden. You are not unjust, are you? Or how about this? God doesn't despise the life he has given, does he? Where do we find the most pro-life statement in the Bible? We might go to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But we don't rely simply on a few texts and commands for a biblical view of the value of unborn life. We can go to Psalm 139, for example, and hear how the psalmist worships God for the way he was formed in the womb in such a marvelous way. Or from now on, I hope that you will remember Job chapter 10 and these wonderful verses from verse 8 through 12, where we have echoes of Genesis 1 through 3 in different ways. Your hands have made and fashioned me in intricate unity, Job begins here. We already heard him say in verse 3, does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? Well, we know that the crown of God's creation and what's presented as the literal work of his hands. God spoke the heavens and earth into existence. He commanded the light to appear. But in the creation of man, the picture is, as it were, God on his hands and knees forming Adam from the dust. And God said of his own creation, good, very good. Now, would it be good that God would despise the work of his hands, that God would treat that nature which he has made after his own image as something worthless and useless, something to torment? Of course not. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you return me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? It's the imagery of liquid coagulating into a firm body. Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You see, this is a confession of God's personal, intimate, gracious care for him from the very beginning of his existence. You know that the abortionist says, remove this worthless life. The abortionist says, tear it apart. It's nothing but useless tissue. It's a nuisance to be discarded, something to be trashed. But Job knew that God was of a completely different mind. In fact, in verse 12, he says, you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Job here is coming to himself in terms of expressing what he knows about God. He is not altogether forgetful of his former life. And he defines it in terms of God's chesed. You know, Hebrew scholars will tell you that word that's translated mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness, because there's no English word that really corresponds to it, because it includes all these things. God's loving kindness, God's covenant mercy, God's covenant faithfulness. You have granted me life, and this loving kindness, this faithfulness, this covenant mercy, I've experienced it from my preborn days in your intimate care for me in the womb. That's what Job knew about God. And he's troubled with his experience, but he's fighting against it. He's fighting against what we might describe as a phantom God that has been conjured up in his mind because of these circumstances, that's been conjured up by Satan's assault against him. This God that doesn't care, this God that is unjust, this God which in his mind, in a sense, seems to threaten to displace the Lord whom he knows. And he feels that the threat is very real. And so he wrestles with these contradictions between what he knows about God and what he's experiencing at the hand of God. And Job is despairing over the point of it all. In verses 13 to the end of this chapter, And again, in this section, we are reminded that Job's biggest problem, it's not ultimately what happened to him in terms of the loss of his possessions, death, and physical suffering. It's all about why. In relationship to God, in relationship to God's will, in relationship to God's purposes, in relationship to the point of it all. If Job could be suddenly cured, if his health could suddenly be restored, if his possessions could be returned, that wouldn't answer that question. The question of his relationship to God is the source of his deepest anguish. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Against me. Against me. That's what Job is suffering. The sense that God is against him. And he understood that there's no greater problem that man can face than to have God against him. That's really the greatest misery that this lost world suffers, but they don't know it because they have God's gifts. And they're enjoying benefits from God's hand while they despise God's person and honor and glory. And it doesn't really bother them, the thought that God is against them, because they're worshiping his gifts. Often when those gifts are taken away, then they confront their misery. And ultimately, they will face the real source of all their misery. And that is that they were against God, and thus God was against them. And the consequence of that is eternal judgment in hell. Hell might be described in many different ways, but there's a sense in which a direct description of hell is God against man in his punitive power and justice. And there's nothing more terrifying, there's nothing more awful than that God should be against man. And now it's God's favor that Job misses. He knows that iniquity brings guilt. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. But he finds no comfort in righteousness. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. He knows that he is not wicked in the sense of being impious and heedless of God's will, yet he finds no comfort, not here. To live apart from God is death. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. And Job feels that he is apart from God, apart from his favor, not apart from God's presence. God is present with Job, but not in a comforting way. You know, sometimes hell is described as the absence of God. And that's true. It's the absence of God's gifts, and it's the absence of any favor whatsoever from God. It's not the absence of God and his power. And Job finds and knows that God is present, and it's no comfort to him at all. He says, cease, leave me alone. The presence of God is only troubling to him because he perceives that God is against him. But you know that his agony actually depends on the recognition and his conviction that the whole purpose of man's existence is fellowship with God. And without fellowship with God, without the gracious favor of God, he sees no reason for his life. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? He sees no reason for his birth. He sees no reason for the continuation of his life. And in his misery, he prefers the darkness of the grave. It's like he's back to chapter 3, and yet the language even is even darker. The grave is not even described here so much as a place of rest, but oblivion and darkness. Darkness, darkness. That's repeated again and again. Job is at an extreme low point. But you know that Job was not the only believer, and he's not the last believer to be troubled and to be tormented with the why questions. As I already cited, there are many instances in the Psalms where these questions are raised. And there remains a hiddenness to God's purposes with respect to suffering. But there's also a revelation that can transform that suffering beyond what Job yet knew. We have a hint of it, don't we, in verse 33, where he says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." That's actually a beautiful description of a mediator, isn't it? A hand on both offended parties, representing them both to one another. And we know that there is such a mediator. He's not a neutral party that enters in from the side. He comes down from heaven indeed. But he comes down in our own nature. He comes representing God to us, representing God's justice and saving love and mercy, and representing us to God, taking upon our nature to live that perfect life that we failed to live, to fill all those requirements that we failed to meet, and to suffer the consequences of our sins. He lays his hand on both, so to speak, to bring about peace by his own saving work, to answer the question that's at the heart of Job's anguish. He says, "Do not condemn me," in verse 2. And that fear of condemnation, that fear of simply appearing before God as a God of justice, well, that fear is addressed and it's answered once for all in the Lord Jesus, in whom there is no condemnation for those who are in him. Because he removed that condemnation by suffering it himself. As God's gift of saving love and mercy to sinners who are helpless, who cannot find a way out by anything that they can do, who cannot find a way out by anyone that anyone else can do, God condemned sin in the flesh through Christ, who bore its penalty for us. And in this way of reconciliation, there is the supreme revelation of God's saving love. And the amazing thing is that it's a saving love that is revealed through suffering. The suffering of a perfect one who experienced this conflict with what he knew about God, his Father, and what he had experienced with God, his Father, from all eternity. And the present experience that he suffered when he hung upon the cross in darkness, dereliction, abandonment, cried out from his parched throat, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is an answer of love. Love for sinners. A love for this faithful and obedient son who was clinging to the God he knew and was wrestling with his contradiction in a battle that would result in his conquest as he was faithful unto death. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of his character in the face of Jesus Christ, in whom his favor shines so brightly against sinners. That doesn't exempt believers from suffering, does it? It doesn't deliver us from ever asking the why questions. It doesn't deliver us from times of desperation and despair. You know, Paul speaks of despair. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burned beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired of life." But he also knew that suffering, that desperate suffering was purposeful. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. But God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, this God who raises the dead. And again, the supreme demonstration of that power in the way of salvation is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the resurrection of his people is also assured. Paul came to see suffering itself in a different light, where he says in chapter 4 of this same book in 2 Corinthians, he says, "We who live," or he says in verse 9 and following, well, I'll begin at verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." The life of Jesus Christ revealed also in the sufferings of his people, as he sustains them, as he preserves their hope, as he brings them into a nearer fellowship with the Savior. Paul understood that also as God's purpose of suffering. He even aspired after it in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." You see, in Christ, suffering not only becomes bearable, but it admits us to nearer fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we might see the face of the true God, the God of loving kindness, the God of graciousness in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of suffering, we can keep looking to Jesus. And in looking to him, there is a light. There's a light that penetrates the darkness of dark times and dark experiences to sustain us with comfort and with a hope that transcends what Job was able to grasp yet at that stage of redemptive history, which is now ours in our Lord Jesus. Amen.